So, are you ready for a risky question? Not sure I am. Here's the risky question. What kind of people are better? Liberals or conservatives? Maybe I should say, let's make it negative. What kind of people are worse? Liberals or conservatives? Well, I have to add a qualifier. Especially since we're, what, weeks out from a presidential election? I'm not talking about socially. I'm not talking about it politically. I ask the question theologically. What kinds of people are better? Theological liberals or theological conservatives? That's what I mean. But now you're all paying attention. At least you were. Well, I think we actually could answer the question. To be theologically liberal is devastating because theological liberals, and by theology I mean our thinking about God, our understanding about God and His ways. Those who traditionally have been theologically liberal don't believe in the supernatural. So they don't believe that Jesus is the God-man. They don't believe in a substitutionary death where Jesus bears the wrath of God because God doesn't have wrath. His only attribute is love. They don't believe in a bodily resurrection because you can't reproduce that in a scientific lab. They don't believe in the supernatural stuff, and so it's deadly. It existed in the first century. It's existed for a long time. It exists today. So if you had to have me choose, I'm going to say, well, to be theologically conservative is way better than to be theologically liberal, because to be theologically conservative means I believe in the supernatural. I believe that Jesus lived and died and was raised from the dead bodily on my behalf and on behalf of everyone who would ever believe, and that He ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father, and as He left, He promised He would return. This is what Christians believe. We are a theologically conservative church because we believe these things to be true. But I need you to know that there is a kind of theological conservatism that is deadly, that is not good. And sometimes those of us who are theologically conservative are easily misled into thinking always the more conservative, the better. And that is deadly. I know that it's deadly. I know that it's a problem. I know that it's bad news because of the way Jesus addresses it. And He addresses it in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And if you have a Bible, I'll invite you to find chapter 7 of the Gospel according to Mark, where we see Jesus spend more time critiquing something than He does anywhere else in the Gospel according to Mark. I know that's true. He might spend more time on the topic, actually, than He spends on anything else. So it gives us a sense about just how concerned Jesus is about a certain kind of theological conservatism, a kind that if you're not careful, you might be the kind of person that says, well, the more conservative, the better. And it actually can be deadly. So we want to be aware of this. So for those of you who keep asking me, when are we back in Mark's gospel, you're welcome. I'm happy to be back in Mark's gospel account. We'll see how many verses we get done today. But really the overall, the whole thing is really about this whole matter of addressing people who say, we believe the Bible is true. In fact, we really believe the Bible is true. They boast in their belief that the Bible is true. As a matter of fact, we so think it's true that we might actually want to add some extra rules and laws, and they would have even referred to it as a fence that we could put around it just so nobody violates the actual rules. We're going to build an extra fence around it because we are so conservative and we're so devoted. And Jesus dresses them down, and then He turns to the people, the non-teachers, and urges them to not listen to such things. And I'll try to do my very best to do that very kind of thing today. Bigger picture then is, after Jesus confronts and helps people, then He goes to what were considered in the region the most God-awful places to preach the gospel and to do supernatural things in the midst of what would have been considered by the Jewish people with and to the most God-awful people, the Gentiles. So it's just kind of important to see Jesus addresses the issue and then he goes and does something that those super duper theological conservatives would have just despised that he did. Because he's the savior of the world. He's not only the savior of the super conservatives, the Pharisaic Jews, he's also the savior of those who are unclean, the Gentiles. It's a cool chapter, but hold on to your hat, so to speak. Okay, here we go. Let's jump in. Verse 1 says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem," we've not seen the Pharisees and scribes since chapter 3. These are serious Bible people, okay? And Jesus is growing in popularity, so even though he's nowhere close to Jerusalem, they send out officials to go further investigate. And what happens in verse 2? They saw that some of the disciples, that would be the followers of Jesus, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And if his disciples are doing it and he's the rabbi, the most guilty of all would be Jesus because they're his followers. They're eating without washing their hands. And on the face value of it, that doesn't seem to be too bad, especially if you grew up in Lee Abendroth's house. Okay? My dad was a clean freak. So you better, I mean, we lived in the house where my dad would buy a new car every 5 seconds, and pay cash. I wish I had that gift. he washed his car every week and by hand, because you don't do car washes because that might scratch the car. And then if you really wanted to get on my dad's bad side, you would close the door once you got out of it with anything other than the handle. Because you know, if you touch the painted part, the oil in your hands and your calluses might scratch the car. Yeah, I could go on. I'm in therapy about this. But you did have to wash your hands always as well before mealtime. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about wash your hands before mealtime for good hygiene. This is ceremonial. This is religious. This is something you would do in the name of God, because we know God will be pleased if we do go through these ceremonial, sacramental kind of, to make up a word, kinds of washings. Okay? So verse 3 says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, it's a special kind of washing, holding the tradition of the elders." The religious authorities have a certain tradition, a certain teaching, an old teaching is what that means, tradition, so that they're going to do what God requires to make God happy, either to make him happy or to keep him happy. Verse 4, "And when they came from the marketplace," I wrote a little note in my margin because I know what's going to happen, "from the marketplace where they may have been in contact with Gentile people." They're super unclean, okay? And keep that in mind. That's a clue that he's going to address the Gentile issue later. But if you're in the marketplace, especially when you've been with these filthy people, again, I use that word because it's a little uncomfortable, those God-awful people. So we better go through these certain customs and manners and cleansings so that God will now be happy with us, because we know he's not happy with them. That's the gist of kind of what's going on. Then it says after the comma, "marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions." So the list could go on and on that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Once again, not for sanitary hygiene reasons. This is a religious kind of thing that they have to observe. Verse 5 says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples,'" it's you, "'why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition, the older teachings of the elders," the religious authorities, "'but eat with defiled hands?'" They're accusing Jesus, to use a big fancy word that some of you learned at the conference last weekend, starts with an A. They're accusing Jesus of being a what? An antinomian. A no law guy. Oh, you're theologically liberal. Your disciples do whatever they want to do. They don't follow the manners and customs. They're anti-law. They're antinomian. And guess what? Therefore, you are. That's what they're accusing him of. And he doesn't want to be an antinomian. I would submit to you that he was not an antinomian, the very one who the Bible says fulfilled the law. But we're not talking about the law of God here. We're talking about the people who say they believe in the law of God, but maybe because of their zeal, maybe because of other motives that I don't know of, they add to and say this is what God requires. And so when Jesus doesn't follow, his disciples don't follow, they say, you're a bad person because you're antinomian, you're anti-law. This is not because the Old Testament required them to wash in these ceremonial ways. The priests actually were required to go through certain washings before they entered the tabernacle or the temple, Exodus chapter 30, 40, Leviticus 22. There were other certain laws that were required because of certain things that happened, like in Leviticus. But this is not that. This is extra. This is according to the oral law that had become written down. It's called the Mishnah, probably even in addition to that. So this is not a Bible issue. This is not an Old Testament issue. This is extra. Now, they're going to say that this is what God gave to Moses. He gave him the written law, but he also gave him the oral law, and we figured out what it is, and it's whatever we say kind of thing. But they're all about this kind of ceremonial cleansing. Even in more recent years, archaeologically, when you go to the Middle East, if you go to Israel sometime when we're able to do that again, Lord willing, there are all kinds of, I think they're pronounced mikvahs. If you had the wealth to do it, you'd have one at your home, your dwelling, where you could get baptized. You could walk down in on one side and be cleansed ceremonially and then come out on the other side because you wouldn't want to go back out the way you came because it's defiled. And so they're all about the cleansing, all about this matter of cleansings additional to the Bible, not necessarily even biblical things, not biblical things, not to scratch that. It's this unique kind of oral law. Jesus isn't following it, and they're calling him out for it. I won't take the time to read it, but literally that fence around the Torah, fence around the law, is the kind of language that's used. And again, just for a minute, by way of just conversations about us, it is easy sometimes, especially if we come from certain kinds of backgrounds, and we come to believe that Jesus is our Savior, and we come to believe that the Bible is true, and we're all in, committed, whatever it takes, I want to follow Jesus, and all of that is good and commendable. But sometimes there is this over pendulum swing, and we turn our brains off and we conclude that whatever is most conservative is right. And so, hey, we don't even want people to get close to violating God's commandments. And so we might not use the verbiage, but we build fences around so people won't even get close. And I just want you to know that Jesus locks and loads on these people. Sorry if that triggered you. Yeah, I know. A sensitive audience. Stuff just comes off the top of my head. And you're like, we can tell. I for sure have had this tendency. I know some of you have this tendency. How will Jesus respond to them? Will he commend them? Let's go ahead and see. Verse 6. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, pretenders. You've got masks on, you know, we love God and God loves us kind of masks, but you actually are pretenders. And Isaiah actually talked about you. You guys are hypocrites. This isn't positive. Isaiah 29:13. You say it's all about the Bible, but you actually must not believe the Bible is sufficient because you add to the Bible. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Please notice what he says in verse 7. In vain do they worship me. I mean, talk about insulting strong from Jesus. When you say, in vain do they worship me, there's a word for that that it's despised by the Jews. He just doesn't use the word. It's the word idolatry. You're false worshipers. These are Bible-believing people, supposedly. Teaching, here it is, teaching as doctrines, official formal teachings, the commandments of men. This is very offensive. But beyond the obvious point of offense is another consequence. Please get this. Please see this. Verse 8. You leave the commandment of God, what the Bible actually says, and hold to the tradition of men. Do you see what Jesus is drawing out? It's important that you see what Jesus is drawing out. You leave the commandment of God. They say they don't. They say they believe the commandment of God. They just add extras. He says you leave the commandment of God. That's not what they would have said. But he says you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. He's making a connection, because guess what happens all too often? When you add to, you actually neglect the real thing, is what often happens. Oftentimes, this is true. Jesus is calling out their legalism, and he's accusing them of being antinomian, is what he's doing. And I'm not saying always and never. Jesus isn't saying that either. He's addressing a certain kind of people. But you do see it, not always and never, but you do see it too commonly, maybe we should say, that some of the greatest legalists end up being eventually being exposed for actually being antinomians. What we're going to see here is because they're so busy with their extra biblical stuff in order to be faithful that they neglect the most important things that are super obvious. But please do consider and think about, more is not always better when it comes to rules and regulations. More is not always better when it comes to being a conservative theologically. I would urge you to be conservative theologically, but be careful. When you add to, you end up neglecting the real deal. And that's certainly what's happening here. For us to conclude this has no relevance to us, I think, is just to kind of to miss it altogether. Let's not do that. I want to come back to this when it has to do with the gospel, but let's keep going for now. But brace yourself for some sarcasm. Verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And it's in the present tense. You guys, this isn't a mistake. This is what you're expert at. This is what you guys just keep doing. You keep rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. He is busting their chops. He's letting them have it. Jesus is not pleased with all kinds of conservatism, even in a theological realm. Okay, here's an example of what Jesus is getting at. Verse 10, for Moses said, Exodus 20, honor your father and your mother. And Exodus 21, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, and he's suggesting everybody knows what the Ten Commandments say. You guys certainly know. But you say, verse 11, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God. Maybe we could, if you said it in a more spiritual way, what would that sound like? Given to God. I know I wanted to take care of my parents and they need help, and when I'm no longer with them, take care of my family, and I've saved up, but you know what? Because of the pressure from the religious authorities for me to support the temple and to support the ministry and to support the Pharisees and the scribes, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make a special pledge, and it's called Corban, given to God. See, it sounds spiritual, it sounds good, and this is what was happening at the time. Verse 12, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Again, this is, you have your stock in trade in this. You guys just perpetuate this kind of craziness. That here's the super obvious stuff, but because of the stuff you do, and you tell people if they really want to be super spiritual and really live above it all and really be accepted by God, you'll do this other stuff, and then they end up neglecting the basic stuff. Verse 14 says, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. I do like it that Jesus, we can't always distinguish, but sometimes we can, and I appreciate the fact that Jesus might lock and load when it comes to religious leaders, But Jesus doesn't just walk down the street acting that way, okay? So there's rebuke mode for certain kinds of people, and there's tender, compassionate mode for other kinds of people, and there's super, super tender, compassionate mode for other kinds of people. But he is really letting the leaders have it. And he turns to the people with solemnity, no doubt, and urgency. Hear me, all of you, and understand. You've got to understand this. Verse 15 says, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, can make him spiritually dirty, unacceptable by God. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. We need to keep going to understand exactly what he's getting at, but knowing where he goes, he's saying, you know, so much of this acceptance by God thing is so much different than you guys think. I mean, he's going to turn this upside down. All things considered, God is ultimately looking for something more. They think God is pleased with them if they strictly follow their own cleansing rituals, and it's so different than that. And we're going to see God thinks that people are defiled. Jesus thinks people are defiled. But it's not about what goes in your mouth. It's about something deeper. It's about something more significant. And I already know where he's going to go, but I'm going to give you the preview. It's actually your heart, which is a huge problem. That's where he's going to go, but he's just getting us there at this point in time. Now, it's kind of interesting, just ever so quickly, Jesus doesn't say, it's that the law is not important. He acknowledges honor your father and mother. He's not doing that. But what he's doing is going after their extra biblical kinds of things. So this begs the question. If the real spiritual defilement is an internal problem that cannot be washed off, what can you do? And I just want to leave that there for now. If the real problem is an internal problem that cannot be washed off literally or figuratively, what can we do? Verse 17 says, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? That's a big statement. Since it enters not his heart, see, he's going to focus on the heart thing. Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. This is like basic anatomy and plumbing 101. Right? It's so not about the external stuff. It's actually about the heart. What are we going to do about that? Notice it does say in the parenthesis at the end of verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. That's super interesting. What about Leviticus 11? What about Old Testament food laws? Well, what about the fact that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant and times they are a-changing? Transition is happening. Okay? So he can say what he says. I also think it's important that he says he declares all foods clean, because at least most people think that Mark was written primarily to a Roman Gentile audience. Just so we're clear about Jesus, you don't have to go through the ceremonial food laws, the biblical ones or the unbiblical ones. It's not about that. It's not about that. It's about something more important. And it's about that issue that is covered in verse 19, his heart. Remember back in verse 6 when he quotes Isaiah, their heart is far from me. I just started highlighting and circling where the chapter talks about heart, heart, heart. All of this is designed to show people can't wash it off physically. They can't wash it off through ceremony. There's a bigger problem, and it's an internal problem. Which begs the question, how can we solve an internal defilement problem? How can we solve an internal, spiritually not clean, spiritually not accepted by God problem? That's an important question. no amount of ritual cleansing will solve the problem. That's what's happening. How about verse 20? And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And by the way, where does that come from? If it comes out of you, it comes from, again, this is a heart issue. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, please notice, they're evil. Evil things come from within, which is another way of saying they come from the heart. And they defile a person. This isn't positive, this isn't exciting, but I'm excited about it because at least now we're dealing with what the problem actually is. So that we can then deal with what the solution actually is. Jesus is diagnosing the issue. Your extra biblical ceremonial washings are so never going to work. Oh, and also, if you convince people that they are going to work, they'll never know what the real problem is. And the real problem is you. The real problem is your heart. It's this spiritual thing that cannot be touched. What are we going to do about this issue? It's a perfect setup. So I do get excited about it because at least we're getting the right diagnosis so that then we can know what the right cure is going to be. The heart is actually the problem. And this is low-lying fruit, but since you all live in pop culture and even in evangelical Christian pop culture, and you hear people say, or even in America, well, I don't know about any of that stuff, but God knows my heart. You might want to read Mark chapter 7, right? The problem is God knows your heart. That's the problem. The spiritual defilement of all is that central spiritual place. It's the real you, in other words. That's the problem. And you might say, that rubs me the wrong way. Yeah, but see, the thing is, if it rubs you the wrong way, then you might say, what am I going to do about it? I hope so. All of this helps us to see the proper intended takeaway. Here's what the proper intended takeaway is not. We should really work harder to be more sincere, and then God will accept us. The external washings and ceremonies, those are bad, but what really matters is if we could all just be more sincere, then we're going to be okay and God will accept us. By the way, that would be the conclusion of theological liberalism. That's not the takeaway. It might be the takeaway if we ignore the rest of the Bible. It might be the takeaway if we ignore the gospel according to St. Mark. The takeaway is not that. When we read the whole thing, guess what's going to happen at the end of the book? Right? Guess what even a Gentile is going to declare to be true in chapter 15? What's going to happen is Jesus is going to go to the cross to make satisfaction, to make payment, to make atonement for people's evil, wicked, sinful, defiled hearts. That's the takeaway. This is getting us ready to say, then what can be done if the very center of my being is perverse and corrupt and defiled? There's nothing that you can do. You need someone who, according to other gospel accounts, his name is Jesus, right? Matthew 1, because he will save his people from their sins. So please read this in a gospel context, because last time I checked, we called it the gospel according to Mark, right? It's the good news about Jesus. It's not the good news if we can just get rid of those dastardly Pharisees who add to the Bible, and if we could just do it ourselves. We don't need their help. Those fences are bad. But we just need to be more sincere. The heart is defiled. What we need is a perfectly sincere one who's our representative. It's the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now the unsolvable can be solved. It's amazing how simple this is. But it's amazing how easy it would be for me, if I weren't paying attention to the whole thing, or you, to make the sermon today a do more, try harder, don't be a Pharisee kind of text, instead of making it a Christian kind of text, which is ultimately about Christ. Please think about these things. Then what happens is, so with that in mind, oh, just a little more application. I'll save it for a little while. Okay, here's what's going to happen next. Jesus now strategically is going to pivot, and we'll do this really fast. He's going to pivot, and he's going to go to the spiritual badlands. He's going to go where all the people are bad, evil, and the Pharisees would have said defiled. And he's going to go love them, and he's going to go do ministry among them. Because he's the savior of the Jews who come to believe in him, and he's the savior of the Gentiles who come to believe in him. That's what he's going to do. Verse 24, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Despised, hated by the Jews, long history of antagonism. And he's going to go there, the good one, preaching the good news about redemption through his own work. It's just classic what he's doing here. He's gonna go. He's gonna go into the land of extreme paganism. One commentator said this, Tyre probably represented the most extreme expression of paganism, both actually and symbolically, that the Jew could expect to encounter. It's exactly where Jesus goes. It's classic. He's leaving the people who think they're spiritually clean and aren't, and he's gonna go to the people who maybe have a better sense of the fact that they're not spiritually clean. I don't know. Verse 24 then says, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, right? The bad, unclean people. If we're not careful though, it might be we, in our bad moments of Pat the Pharisee, because I'm a good person, in the way I think about people who are not Christians. If I forget that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and unbelievers are saved the same way as I am, it's important to remember. A Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Somebody said this. Verse 26 reads like a crescendo of demerit. She's a woman, a Greek Gentile from infamous pagans of Syrian Phoenicia. Even Levi, the tax collector, must have raised his eyebrows at this woman. You're talking to who? I like Matthew's cross-reference account of this text of the same account. Matthew 15:22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me. Listen to this. O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Verse 27 of our text. And he said to her, let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take a children's bread and throw it to the dogs. If I were writing the Bible, I would take this stuff out. I think it's all the more reason to believe the Bible is true. Oftentimes, dogs are how Gentiles are referred to. The Jews are not the dogs, but the Jews don't like the dogs because the dogs are unclean and bad. Is that what he's getting at here? You know, salvation is of the Jews. You're a Gentile person. You call me Son of David? If so, it's pretty stark. If that's what he's getting at, I think it's to get her to recognize who he is and to get other people to recognize who he is. But actually, and I wouldn't die for this, but just as a point of fact, that it's not the classic bad street dog, rabid dog, Greek word. It's a Greek word for Ozzy, my dog. An inside dog, right, that you let sometimes jump up on the bed and you like, and it's a friendly pet kind of dog. So it's the Greek word Ozzy. It's not actually, but so it's probably not as insulting, that's my point, as it may sound. But regardless, I do think Jesus is making a strong point that he's come to the Jews to do ministry to the Jews, but now there is something different happening. Verse 28, but she answered him, yes, Lord, Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Okay, she's apparently committed. 29 says, and he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Matthew 15:28, the cross-reference says, Jesus speaks to her, great is your faith. You actually do understand something about who I actually am. You didn't just name me as a certain person with supernatural powers. You actually are trusting in me to be able to do this. And maybe his pushback, potential insult, was what allowed it to be revealed that she actually is trusting in him. Notice the contrast. The Pharisees, and now here's the Gentile woman, detestable. He says, your faith is great. You've come to see me for who I am, and you're earnest about it. Verse 30 says, and when she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone, as we would expect. 31 then says, then he returned to the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So again, deep into Gentile territory, notorious Gentile territory. 32, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. So now you're going to touch the Gentiles that we were warned about, you know, before implicitly. Then 33, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephratha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, a word that's used for chains being broken of a prisoner, and he spoke plainly, as we would expect. 36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Now, why does Jesus do this? He does it repeatedly. I don't know for sure, but some Bible teachers would say, and maybe they're onto something, because until you get to the end, it's not going to make that much sense. Or you're going to be prone to having a misunderstanding about why Jesus is here and what he's all up to. Till his death, suffering, resurrection, it'll be hard to really understand all of the ins and outs. 37 then says, I love it. This is a great place for us to end today. And they were astonished beyond measure, which is something Mark likes to say when something supernatural happens. It's a favorite theme of his. They're astonished. How could this possibly be? Something supernatural happened, saying he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Even if the Gentiles don't know it, this is Isaiah the prophet kind of stuff. This is new creation kind of stuff. Even to say he does all things well, it's like God creating a good creation and saying that it's good. And here is Jesus, if you will, the one who is bringing about the new creation. This is by way of preview. It's no wonder that they're saying Genesis 1 kinds of things. When they see what he does, they say, he does all things well. He does all things well. Revelation chapter 21, we'll talk about this. Very kind of thing, the new creation kind of thing. If he does all things well, that probably is a more pronounced statement than they even know, because he will do all things well, and he will make perfect atonement on the cross, and he will say it is finished. He does all things well. He will be raised from the dead, by the way, according to Paul's teaching, because he did all things well, because he did all things right. He couldn't stay dead. He's the one that you should trust in, because he's the one who does all things well. Please, please, please read this account in the gospel and remember it in its gospel context. The Jews have a heart problem, and it cannot be solved through extra biblical rules and regulations. The Gentiles too have a heart problem, and they don't need to become Jews in order to have their heart problem solved. In fact, it wouldn't do. We all have a heart problem. We're all defiled spiritually. It's why we need Jesus, the one who does all things well, to make perfect atonement for our sins and to be raised from the dead on our behalf. It's awesome. It's really, really awesome. Final word would be, as we like to be theologically conservative, as Christians with a Savior who's done all things well, we're safe and secure. Now we indeed do want to not be antinomian. We want to be law followers. We want to be like the psalmist who says, your law is a light unto my path. It is what leads to good. We do want to be law obeyers because we have a perfect law keeper who represents us. So let's be motivated. I like to be accused of being an antinomian because I'm in really good company. But I don't actually want to be an antinomian. I actually want to be someone who respects what God requires. Jesus met the strict requirement for me. And now because he's my Savior, I want to follow in his footsteps, even if not perfectly. I do want to do that because that's good and right, honoring to God and good for other people. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this morning and thank you for a great chapter in Mark's gospel account about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he was bold about sin to make it clear that we actually are not spiritually okay, even the most religious people, so that we might know that he's a great Savior who is trustworthy, the one who does all things well. May we give our lives out of gratitude and appreciation of wanting to follow his great example because he's met the obligation for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.